The Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would meet us in our weakness this morning. Weakness of body, weakness of mind, and even weakness of spirit. And we pray that you would be pleased to show forth your strength through our weakness, that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct our hearts, our thoughts, and that your word would indeed be impressed upon our hearts. We do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Have you ever wondered what it might be like to be able to walk up a wall or on the ceiling? And what if we were able to do that? How interesting or fun that might be. You know, on occasion, this kind of thing is depicted in movies, particularly the sci-fi or fantasy type. In the most recent version of Alice in Wonderland, when Alice falls down the rabbit hole, she finally lands in a room. But she finds herself sitting on the ceiling. There's a chandelier right next to her that's hanging up, if you get the idea. And for a split second or two, you have this visual image that everything is upside down. And next to the chandelier, even her hair is going up. So you get this idea that, well, is everything upside down or is it right side up? Anyway, she ends up falling then back to the floor, or to the floor, a moment later, and then the world swings to its usual perspective that we're all accustomed to. Or if you've seen the movie Inception or any of the Matrix movies, there are visually impressive scenes of characters running up walls or on the ceiling, fighting upside down as fluidly as right side up, essentially pushing our imaginations beyond the typical boundaries of our own experience in the world. Some of those scenes are easily the coolest you have ever seen, leaving you with a certain sense of awe. And they're invariably the ones that you remember the best. You know, if you're watching in the theater, you might wish you could see it again. Of course, if you're watching on DVD, then perhaps you'll hit the rewind just so you can watch it again. And perhaps a common thread among all of these films is the perception of reality. The movie challenges you to think about your own reality in light of the reality that they represent or present to you. Well, there's a certain sense that before Tim Burton, Christopher Nolan, or the Wachowski brothers were challenging our views of reality, Jesus did it first. And perhaps nowhere more potently than in the Sermon on the Mount, and especially in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, and what we call the Beatitudes. One of the most important perspectives that we can bring to this section of Matthew's text is that Jesus is turning the world upside down with his teaching. Maybe even more correctly, we can say he's turning the world right side up that has been turned upside down on account of sin. But of course, if you're used to living upside down, then right side up seems upside down, doesn't it? And that's the kind of reaction we'll see and hear Jesus getting from his teaching and what the apostles will later encounter in their ministry to the ends of the earth. And it's the kind of reaction the church still gets today. You know, to those without faith, the gospel seems completely backwards. And yet it is the gospel that is the very key to viewing the world rightly, to seeing the world as God created us to see it, even from the very beginning. As we approach chapters 5 through 7, which, as you well know, has become known as the Sermon on the Mount, we do well to take into consideration a couple of general principles about what Jesus is doing here. First of all, the overall structure is dictated by the references to Jesus' teaching and the presence of the multitudes. That's in chapter 5 and verse 1, and then in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. The overlap of language and the explicit statements that Jesus began to teach and then finished his teaching, that clearly frames the text, forming an inclusio, or bookends, if you like. So the text is clearly delineated. You know, there's no doubt that Jesus begins at the beginning of chapter 5 and then ends at the end of chapter 7. And not surprisingly, scholars have found a couple of different chiastic structures to the text that seem fairly plausible. But we're not going to go into that this morning. But in keeping true to form, Matthew has masterfully constructed this portion of his gospel. Secondly, we also need to understand that Jesus is not coming along with this teaching in order to correct the law. You know, sometimes we naturally fall into thinking that way, or we are mistaken in doing so. Jesus is correcting the practical and pedagogical distortions of the law that were widespread in Judaism. In Judaism at that time. Anytime Jesus says, "You have heard it said," and then he will cite a scripture text, "but I say it to you," we might think that he's doing the first thing, like he's correcting the law. But no, again, he's not correcting the law. He's correcting the misconceptions of the teaching of the day. He's correcting the abuses of the law, because as we will see, Jesus' teaching has its foundations in the law itself. Everything that he will go on to say, you can find reference to in the Old Covenant Scriptures, in the Scriptures. So try to firmly implant that into your thinking about what's going on here. Otherwise, you end up with a law-gospel dichotomy, or you end up pitting the Old Testament against the New in a form of dispensationalism, which is basically to repeat the heresy of Marcion. And we don't want to do that. So don't do that. Well, in the third place, as we attempt to get an overarching view of the Sermon on the Mount, notice again the parallels between Jesus and Israel's history, and the correlation to the first five books of the Bible. I realize this may be somewhat of a review, but it's helpful for us to keep it in the front of our minds. Matthew began in Genesis with the genealogies and with Abraham, and so we find Genesis in chapter 1, and then we read about an Exodus taking place in chapter 2, followed by a water ordeal in chapter 3, which also corresponds with anointing for office that we find about that we read about in Leviticus. Then comes the wilderness testing and temptation, which corresponds, of course, to the book of Numbers. And now, as you already know, Jesus' sermon, his teaching, corresponds to the second law, or the second word, the book of Deuteronomy, which was given to Israel before they entered the promised land. And what was Yahweh doing with Israel? Well, he was making a covenant with them. So think about that in relation to what Jesus is doing, because for all intents and purposes, Jesus is making a covenant as well. Furthermore, Matthew would certainly have us to make comparisons between Jesus and Moses, even as the giving of the law takes place on a mountain. But there are some profound differences that Matthew would surely have us see as well. Consider that Moses only spoke words that were given to him, but Jesus speaks of his own authority. And when he was done, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching. Furthermore, Moses went up the mountain either by himself or Joshua accompanied him. And in Exodus 24, we read of Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel who also go up the mountain. But where are the people? Well, they're not allowed on the mountain. They have to stay away. In fact, the mountain was guarded so that a person or animal that set foot on the mountain, they were killed. Well, in this case, here in Matthew 5, in this case, the disciples are right there along with the multitudes. Everyone is on the mountain with Jesus. And it's okay. Nobody's going to get killed because they're on the mountain with Jesus. Now, this should probably give us a clue that there's something pretty special about this guy, that there's something different going on, something new. And the three groups of people are all represented. Jesus corresponds to Moses, as we've mentioned. The disciples correspond to the priests and the elders, and then the crowd to the people of Israel. Now, but again, they're all now in one place. And furthermore, just as God formed Israel into a nation, so Jesus, who embodies the kingdom of heaven, is forming this unlikely group of people into a new nation as well. Now, if you're a careful student of the text, perhaps you've already noticed that Jesus is speaking directly to his disciples and teaching them. They're the primary focus of what he's about to say. Of course, given all the evidence, the crowds were listening in all along. They very likely heard the teaching too. So you just get the sense that Jesus is forming a new people. And as he does so, he's instructing them about how they are to live or how they are to be as his people. And this brings us to an important distinction that we need to make about the Beatitudes found in verses 3 to 12. Now, you've probably heard it said that the Beatitudes are the Beatitudes. They are the fundamental attitudes that Christians ought to strive to have. And while that little saying is well-intentioned, I'm sure, and probably thought of as being a helpful memory device, I think that perspective of the Beatitudes is fundamentally wrong. Furthermore, we might think that Jesus is giving his disciples a list of things that they are to do, that these are the things that they should strive after as believers. And while there may be an element of truth in that, it's also fundamentally wrong because there are only two imperatives, two commands that are found in verses 3 to 12. And that's the admonition in verse 12, rejoice and be glad. See, that's the only command that Jesus gives in these verses. Now, why is it important for us to make that distinction? Well, because isn't it our natural tendency to take the Beatitudes and make ourselves a checklist of how we're to live as Christians? But that's not what this is. Rather, we need to understand the Beatitudes first and foremost. We need to think of them as promises. What is described here is how things are in God's kingdom and how things are ultimately going to be. Now, this is not the requirement list for those wanting to enter the kingdom, but the description of those who are already there. Yeah, and this is especially reflected in the language itself, because in a technical sense, there aren't any verbs used in the first line. There's two lines to each beatitude. There's the where Jesus says blessed, and then the result. And in the first lines, there technically aren't verbs used there. Even blessed, which we probably think is a verb, is actually an adjective. And the meaning to that we'll get to in a moment. Now, of course, we substitute to be verb forms such as is and are because that smooths out the reading, and the Greek language can do that too. But I bring that to your attention to impress upon you again that Jesus isn't focusing on doing so much as he's describing being. See, he's describing what followers are like and the encouragement they should take in their condition because of the promises that belong to them as a result. And also, we shouldn't read the Beatitudes so much from an individual perspective as if they're primarily about our personal, private struggles with personal sins, as we're inclined to do as well. No, they're broader than that. The focus encompasses the world and the condition of God's people corporately the condition that God's people corporately can find themselves in. You know, think about how things are not as they should be for many in the world who follow Christ. And certainly the case in Jesus' day for John the Baptist. His faithfulness resulted in his beheading. Or think about the Johansson family in Sweden who are being persecuted for their faith. You know, their lives have been shattered in ways that few of us can imagine. So Jesus is saying that for the people of God who find themselves in a world where things aren't as they should be, that there's comfort to be had because God will right the wrongs. Things will be as God intended and promised. The Beatitudes are about the larger problem of sin in the world and the disdain God's people have of that situation. Now, at this juncture, it would be helpful for us to have an understanding of the word beatitude. It comes from the Latin word for blessed or happy, and that's in keeping with the translation of the of the Greek word that is used. But interestingly enough, the term that Jesus uses is not the word for blessing as we generally think of the term, such as Jesus blessing the children in Mark 10, or Gabriel announcing to Mary in Luke 1 that she's blessed among women. It's not the term, in other words, that would refer to a benediction as such. Rather, it's a word that can mean simply happy. And that might be a closer rendering of the meaning than blessed, but that has hang-ups for us in English, because we generally equate happy with a feeling, don't we? So how can we understand this term? Well, perhaps the best way to understand the term is to think of it along the lines of commendation or congratulations. You know, in other words, to be commended are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Congratulations to those who mourn, or they shall be comforted. Maybe that helps us get a little bit closer to understanding the term. And if we can think about blessed or happy along these lines, then we've got the basic idea. So basically, the Beatitudes are a description, and they're a commendation of the good life, of the truly good life. And immediately you will sense the paradoxical nature of the Beatitudes, because nearly all of the recommendations given reverse the conventional values of society. And if we're honest, we have a hard time getting our own thinking around Jesus' words too. When you think of what makes you happy, I'm guessing the first thing that comes to mind is not persecution for righteousness' sake. No, it's probably your kids or your spouse or some food or drink or something that you enjoy doing that makes you happy. So the challenge remains for us to think of happy on a deeper level. But Jesus is saying, this is happiness. This is blessing in this present world. This is the life worth living. The life lived in the kingdom that has come in me. Adam was blessed at the beginning of the world. And that was the way things were supposed to be. And now Jesus is saying, this is the way back. But not only the way back, it's the new beginning for the way forward. And when you carefully examine the list that Jesus sets forth, you will see that Israel, they want each and everything that's on there. You know, or at least everything on the second line, that is. Now Israel wants the kingdom of heaven. They want to be comforted. They definitely want to inherit the earth. They want to be satisfied and shown mercy and be called sons of God. But how do they want to go about achieving those things? By Jesus' way? By the way Yahweh had originally called them to? They're ready to fight and to struggle. Just say the word and Israel is ready to go to battle. But that's not the program that Jesus implements, is it? The ancient promises made to Israel are being fulfilled. But they now apply to the new Israel who is faithful to Jesus. Well, that brings us to the Beatitudes themselves, and this morning we'll attempt to cover the first three in verses 3-5. Now, there are a total of nine, making up three triads, or three sets of three, which Matthew is fond of doing throughout the Gospel. But it's also worth noting that the first eight can be split as 1-4, having more to do with disposition, we might say, and then 5-8 having to do with demeanor toward others. And also, Beatitudes 1-4 have 36 words, and 5-8 have 36 words, for a total of 72. So there's a very intentional structure about them as well. So Jesus goes up the mountain and sits down, which is the posture for a teacher to take, and he opened his mouth and taught the disciples. How many disciples there are at this point isn't clear, but that serves Matthew well, as he would have his readers, including us, to understand that Jesus is speaking to them every bit as much as he is to those who were present on the mountain. But notice the phrase, opened his mouth. Now, here's another one of those slightly odd details that Matthew gives us where he seems to be stating the obvious. But of course, he has his reasons. This phrase, opened his mouth, can refer to a significant pronouncement. We find such language in Job in a couple of places, in Psalm 78 and Daniel 10. And certainly, Jesus is making a significant pronouncement. But an even more compelling link is found in Proverbs 31 in verse 26, where we read, "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue." Now, this, of course, is describing the excellent woman, but notice the connection between the opening of her mouth and teaching. Earlier in that same chapter and in that same proverb, we see the phrase used in relation to, of opening the mouth, of used in relation to royal judgments, particularly verses 8 and 9. "Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth. Judge righteously and plead the cause of the poor and needy." I want you to just picture Jesus as sitting as a king on a mountain. And now what is he about to do? He's going to open his mouth for those who cannot speak for themselves. He's to judge righteously, to plead the cause of the poor and needy, declaring the blessed life that is theirs. And so he begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And what does poor in spirit mean? Well, poor has the immediate associations of being needy, of being dependent. There's certainly even the overtones of economic poverty. And so poor in spirit seems to reflect the idea of those who are dependent in spirit, who reflect a certain humility in their lives. It is one who knows he is a dependent creature, one who knows that she has no resources in and of herself. And surely that is the case of believers who understand that it's only in God that we live and move and have our being. That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. When you live by faith, with that realization, and in that reality, surely you are happy. You are blessed. You are free to live. And before I forget to mention it, all of the Beatitudes are characteristics of every believer. You know, we can't say, well, 1, 3, and 7 apply to be, but not 4 and 6. No, these are what are true about all of us and about everyone who follows Christ. And so those who understand their dependency upon God, to them is the kingdom of heaven. It's theirs. It belongs to them. And another important note is that we should understand that every one of the Beatitudes is exemplified in Jesus. For all intents and purposes, they describe him. So just as he would not succumb to the devil's temptation to separate himself from the Father and declare his autonomy, in the same fashion, believers revel in their dependence upon God, the poor in spirit. Well, in verse 4, Jesus declares, "Blessed are those who mourn, for for they shall be comforted. How are we to understand this? Are those who mourn just, is that talking about just anyone who is mourning for any general reason? Well, no. And if we go to Isaiah 61, we'll get some help to further understand what Jesus is describing. Listen again to the first three verses of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, what is the reason for mourning in Isaiah 61 in that context? Well, they're mourning because the righteous suffer. They're persecuted. They're exiled. And God hasn't acted yet. They're mourning over their present condition in light of God's promises. And that's what Jesus is saying. Believers are still to mourn over the condition of the world, the sin that still plagues it. And especially there should be mourning when the righteous suffer. I think about how that would have profoundly applied to Matthew's first audience, to Jewish believers, many of whom were persecuted or lived under the threat of persecution. But what does Jesus say? There's a future promise of comfort. It's worth noting that in the first Beatitude, the first and second lines are both in the present tense. But now in this the second one, the second Beatitude, the first line is in the present tense, but the second is in the future tense. They shall be comforted, or they will be comforted. In fact, that is the pattern for Beatitudes 2 through 7. There's the present tense in the first line and the future tense in the second line. So there's a promise of comfort, and it may come in this life, and it may not, or it may come in ways that are somewhat unexpected, even as Asaph's experience records in Psalm 73, until I went into the house of God, then I understood their end. You know, in there he's referring to the wicked who seem to get away with murder, literally and figuratively. So we are to be those who mourn while the presence and effects of sin still impact our lives and the lives of others. It is good and right for us to do so, and is actually an attribute which ought to characterize us. And notice how Jesus' description of who we are and how we are is firmly rooted in the reality of our experience. See, we're not called to ignore sin and its effects, nor are we to casually sweep it under the rug. No, we are people who see it clearly and are grieved by it. But our grief is not without hope in the promise that comfort is coming. And there is the challenge of faith that the comfort may not come in this life, but in the life to come. That is very real, and yet that is the challenge of faith that is even set forth in the Beatitudes as a whole. Well, I briefly now want you to see how Jesus is the fullness also of what was declared in Isaiah 61, and there's a lot of overlap between the Beatitudes and Isaiah 61, but particularly with the first two and the first number of verses of Isaiah 61. You know, in the context, the servant of Yahweh, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, is speaking. And what does he mention first? Well, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me. Surely that's the case with Jesus, even as witnessed at his baptism. And what is the message? Good news to the poor. Well, that's Jesus again. That's what he did. What else? Well, among other things, comfort to those who mourn. Well, see, that's fulfilled and promised, even here in Jesus' word. See, surely Matthew would have us not only consider the words that Jesus speaks, but also the Jesus who speaks them. And as he and his words are the fulfillment of that ancient promise in Isaiah, so you can be sure of the promises he now speaks. There is comfort for those who mourn. Well, that brings us to verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. To be meek means basically not arrogant or oppressive. It can even convey the idea of being powerless. So isn't it ironic that the powerless will inherit the earth? How is that possible if they don't use military might? And yet that's what Jesus promises. And surely we understand that this is ultimately fulfilled when the new earth is finished at last. And this is a good reminder for us that heaven is not the final goal for believers, but we look for the day when the heavens and earth are joined in glory to come. You know, one day we will inherit the earth. You know, Jesus is going to teach the disciples in the next chapter on earth. He's going to teach them to pray on earth as it is in heaven. We will be like Abraham, even as we are the children of Abraham. As he was promised by God in Genesis 12, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, there might also be another echo from Deuteronomy, as Moses instructed Israel in Deuteronomy 4. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Well, in similar fashion, Jesus is saying, this is how you live. Granted, this isn't a to-do list, but there's some overlap of thought here and idea. And this is how the world is conquered. It's a paradox. It's upside down. It seems backward. But this is the way I'm going to accomplish it. The earth doesn't come through violent conquest, but it's given as a gift. Even more, Jesus seems to be quoting directly from Psalm 37 and verse 11, which states, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." Do you recall how Psalm 37 began? "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Don't worry, the theme Jesus will take up in chapter 6. Trust Yahweh. Trust the Lord. Commit your ways to him, and he will bring about what he's promised. A fellow pastor made the observation that the Beatitudes are basically Jesus answering the cries of all of the Psalms of Lament that call upon a God when his people are oppressed. I think he's right. And certainly we recognize that what Jesus is saying is not some pie in the sky perspective. You know, we don't neglect or deny reality with this perspective. There's even a certain tension in Jesus' statements, aren't there? But it's in that tension where faith lives. It's where we are called to live as God's people, as those who follow him. And living there really is the good life. The best kind of life that you can live now. Because it's the life that most reflects the life that is eternal. The life that is to come. The promised, glorified life. And it's the life that Jesus himself lived upon the earth. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for our Savior, and for his words that day upon the mountain. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would impress them upon our hearts and lives in such a fashion that we would bear fruit to your glory, to the honor and glory of your name, and for the furtherance of your kingdom in this world. We pray that you would give us eyes to see this and to do this by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.